We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Well, this morning I have to do two things at once. Hopefully I can pull it off. I'm going to try to anyway. On the one hand, we are Faith Life Weekending, and I have some things about Beauty Will Save the World and faith and all of that that I want to do. But also, I'm remembering that we are in the middle of a series of Old Testament stories, the ancient and mysterious stories of God. I think there might be a way to kind of put the two together. But instead of focusing on one small story, an individual story from the Old Testament, with, we've looked at Abraham, we've looked at Jacob and Jonah. We had a lot of fun with Jonah. Jonah, a comedy, that was last week. Next week's going to be the story of Esther. Well, today, instead of a particular one story, I'm going to start in Genesis. We're going to go all the way through to Revelation. That's amazing. We were almost out on time in the first service. We'll see if I can do it in the second service. We're going to go from Genesis to Revelation and get the whole big story of the Bible. Not just one story, but a way of telling the story of the Bible as Abraham's quest to find a city. And so that will provide the motif for the story today. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 4, verse 16. The sermon is entitled East of Eden. East of Eden. Some of you know that as a novel by John Steinbeck. Well, you know, he borrowed it from the Bible. It's right here. John chapter 4, verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The Bible tries to give us an explanation of what has gone wrong. I think most of us realize we do live in a world gone wrong. Do you ever just, you know, take a moment, pause, and think, there's got to be a better way to run a world than this? Well, the Bible would agree that there is a better way, and it wants to lead you into what that better way is. But it tells its story, and it begins with things going wrong from the beginning with the first human beings, Adam and Eve. And they presume that they can know good from evil apart from a relationship with God. And so they partake of the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As a result, death enters the world and they are forced out to the east of the Garden of Eden. Now they're still on the border, but yet there is a angel there with a flaming sword turning every way to prevent them from going back. But they are now on the east of paradise, on the east of the Garden of Eden. Now Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain the firstborn and Abel his brother. Cain is a tiller of the ground. Abel is a tender of flocks, a farmer and a shepherd. But a dispute arises between them, probably over the use of land. And so Cain rises up in the field and he murders his brother Abel, sheds his blood. We're told that the blood of Abel cried out from the ground. Blood has this mysterious capacity to have life and have even a voice. And the blood of Abel, shed by his brother Cain, cries out to God from the ground. And God comes and he inquires of Cain, where is your brother Abel? And Abel continues with the lie that he's been telling himself. He said, well, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I expected to take care of my brother, to tend after my brother like he does after his sheep? Well, now I hope we know the answer to the question. The answer to the question is absolutely yes, we are. But Cain doesn't know this. And God says in almost a forlorn way, he says, what have you done? What have you done? Now you are banished. You will wander the earth as an exiled man. Cain says, my punishment is too harsh. If anybody finds me, they'll avenge Abel and they will slay me. He said, no. God says, no, I'll put a mark upon you, Cain, so that if anybody kills you, it will be required of them sevenfold. So now Cain goes out east of Eden, settles in the land of Nod, and there builds the first city. This is very important. The Bible is telling you how human civilization came about, how it arose, that it was actually born out of strife, and that its foundations were laid in blood by a murderer, by a man who murdered his brother, whom he refused to acknowledge as his brother, but called his enemy. He killed him, and this is how we go about building our cities. That's what Cain does. That's the message the Bible wants you to get. That our social structure, our system of civilization is built by bloody hands. That if you pick any civilization you want, it doesn't matter. Try it. Any civilization you want and just dig back into their past history and you will find a foundation of blood. You will find at some point, some group invaded, expanded their territory, wanted to be great, and they went about it by killing brothers whom they called enemies and then tried to hide the fact behind myth and legend and glory and all of that sort of stuff. But that's the story the Bible tells. Things continue to get worse. Five generations after Cain, there's this fellow named Lamech. Lamech has two wives. He comes home one day and he says, "I have killed a man for wounding me," he tells his two wives. "Some man wounded me." Perhaps he struck him. "This man wounded me, but I killed him." It's not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. "He took my tooth," or he took my eye. "He wounded me, but I killed him." And then he added this. He said, "And if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's revenge is 77-fold. And so we see this escalation of violence and the world beginning to spin out of control because everybody is obsessed with getting even, with payback, with not caring for others as their brother, but getting their own. And if they are insulted or impinged upon, they retaliate in violence. And that leads to the situation that we find in Genesis chapter 6. Verse 11, Genesis 6, verse 11. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. And the earth was filled with" what? What was the earth filled with? Violence. "And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And thus we are led into the story of the flood and the salvation of Noah's household through the ark. I find it interesting that when the days of Noah that lead to the judgment of the flood are depicted and imagined, we tend to conjure up all kinds of lurid sins of immorality and drunkenness and the like. And yet the only sin specifically mentioned by which all flesh had corrupted itself before God and caused God to intervene with judgment was this ever-escalating violence. And it's because human civilization was founded by Cain, the murderer of his brother. He laid the foundation of human cities and civilizations and nations and empires with bloody hands, and he set the pattern so that we learn the lesson well. This is how we do it. We kill our enemies. They're really our brothers, but we call them our enemies. We kill them, and then we build our cities. We live in the city that sorrow built. It's in our honey. It's in our milk. And that's how it plays out. And so you have this continual eastward migration away from God. Everything keeps going east. The opening text says that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord east of Eden. And then they go into the plains of Shinar, east of Eden. Adam and Eve are driven out east. At one point, Lot leaves Abraham and he goes east to Sodom. So this movement of going east is some kind of moving away from God, what God intended. This world filled with violence and Cain killing Abel and building our cities on that foundation, that's east of Eden. It's not what God intended. Enter Abraham. A man living in the east, in Ur of the Chaldees. And God calls him. and says, leave your city, leave your family, leave your country, and go to the land that I will show you. And Abraham obeys God, and he embarks upon a journey west. Somebody say hallelujah. After all this going east, going east, going east, 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 away from God, now we finally have somebody going west. And the idea, and the idea is that somebody's moving in a new direction. Abraham's all about new things. He's doing things that have never been done before. And Abraham sets out at the behest of God, and he is looking for something. He is looking for a city. The writer of Hebrews develops that in depth. Turn now to the great faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. We're talking about journeys of faith and living by faith and faith life weekend and the great faith model of Abraham. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, while you're turning there and finding Hebrews 11, let me tell a little tale. We need to understand the civilization that was dominant in the days of Jesus and the apostles. That is the civilization that provides the entire backdrop to the New Testament. And of course, that was the Roman Empire. You understand there's a lot of time that goes from Abraham to the Roman Empire, or even from Cain to the Roman Empire. A lot has happened, but a lot has not changed as well. Now, we know the way the Bible tells the story of the rise of human civilization. Cain kills his brother Abel, goes out and founds a city. Well, the Romans, they had their own story of how their civilization came about. And it's very fascinating. You've heard me tell this, but some of you haven't heard it. And it's good for you to hear it again. And we need to hear it not only because it provides the backdrop for the New Testament, but because all Western civilization, even now in the 21st century, are the heirs of the great Roman civilization. It gets passed on to us. But the Romans told the story of their civilization like this. Once upon a time, the war god Mars fathered two sons, twins, Romulus and Remus. But they were abandoned at birth and left to die, and yet they did not die because a she-wolf came and suckled them and raised them. When these boys, these twins, these brothers were of age and had grown up, Romulus and Remus, they decided that they would found a city. Sounds familiar? And so they set out to found a great city, but there's a dispute among them. Romulus says, I want to build it on Palatine Hill, where later the Caesars will build their palaces, Palatine, Palace Hill. Remus says, no, let's build on Aventine Hill. So there is a dispute about place. And it turns violent, and Romulus kills his brother Remus. And then he goes forth and founds a city on Palatine Hill and gives Rome its legions and its senate. That's the way they tell the story. And he names the city after himself, Roma, after Romulus. And so that's the story of how Rome came into being, as they tell their story. Here's a mythical one that's familiar to you because of movies, I suppose. J.R.R. Tolkien creates an entire mythic world in his Lord of the Rings. And the backdrop of that whole story is this ring of power. One ring to rule them all. One ring to find them. One ring to bring them all and in the darkness bind them. This ring of power. And how did the ring of power come into the possession of Gollum? Remember Gollum? Well, he used to be Sméagol. He's turned into this reptilian, monstrous creature, but he used to be a hobbit-like creature. But on his birthday, his brother found a ring, the ring of power. His brother found the ring of power, Sméagol, but Sméagol wants it, so what does he do? He kills his brother. There you have it. So this thing about brothers becoming enemies and one murdering the other, these are how we understand the origin of civilization. Whether we're talking about Mordor, or whether we're talking about Rome, or whether we're talking about civilization as the Bible tells the story, that there's something fundamentally wrong with the way human civilization is arranged around an axis of power enforced by violence where we deal with our brothers as enemies and kill them. Okay, now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went out to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, not Cain. Abraham lives in a great, sophisticated city. Ur of the Chaldees was an advanced, technologically erudite city. They had running water, they had a sewer system, they had a library, they had all of that. And yet God calls Abraham to look for a different kind of city. And so he heads out west looking for a city that was not built according to the Cain model, but is built according to a model that God himself will give. Now question, does he find that city? Yes or no? Does he find that city? No, he doesn't find it. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Here's the thing about these men and women in Hebrews 11. They're commended by their faith. They learn to live by faith. They become witnesses of the reality of faith to us. They receive certain things by faith. Abraham receives a son. Jacob gets his 12 sons and his new name. Moses gets an Exodus. Joshua possesses a promised land. David gets a kingdom. But ultimately, they do not receive the main thing, the big promise, which is the city that God is going to build. And as a result, they feel not at home in this world. They are exiles. They are strangers. They are foreigners in this world. Why? Because they don't like the way the world is arranged. They're not at home with it anymore. They're not at home with a civilization built according to the Cain model, and they're looking for something better. That's why God is not ashamed of them. We continue to read. Verse 14, for people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. That is a place where they can be at home because they're not at home with this system. And they're looking for something better. If they had been thinking about the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. There's this theme. One way you can tell the big story of the Bible is that human civilization is founded by Cain, and it's a mess, and it's a disaster, and it's always going wrong, and it leads to Babylon, and it leads to floods, and it leads to judgment, and it leads to people being separated from God, and on it goes. But then God calls a man named Abraham to look for a different way of structuring civilization, to look for a different city. But he doesn't find it, but he's still looking for it. And God keeps promises with him, but the big promise that he would find the city, he doesn't find. But he's looking for it. He doesn't go back. He could have gone back. You know, the pioneers are always going west. So the cry was, go west, young man. But God calls Abraham with this, go west, old man. And he called an old man to go west. But you know how it is with pioneers. If it gets too difficult, if the pioneer life is too hard, then you go back east. But they didn't do that, see. He could have gone back to Ur, but he didn't. He kept living in that tent, looking for the city whose builder and maker is God, looking for a city whose architect is God, looking for a civilization that is not built on the Cain model, but a different way. He's looking for it, but he's not finding it. He sees it from afar, but he hasn't found it yet. He's looking for it, but he can't find it. He's looking for a heavenly city. He's not looking to go to heaven. He's looking for a city that will come from heaven down to earth. If he was just looking to go to heaven, he could just stay in Ur and die and go to heaven. That's not what he's looking for. He's looking for God to act within history and bring to earth a different way for human beings to live. That's what he's looking for. And that's ultimately what they're all looking for. That's what Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and David and Gideon. Ultimately, they're all looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. Do they find it in their lifetime? Do they find it? Yes or no? No. Go down to the end of the chapter. Hebrews 11, verse 39. And all of these, though commended through their faith, all of them lived by faith and they're witnesses to the reality of the faith life. And Sarah gets her baby. Abraham gets his son, his covenant son through Sarah. You know, we can go through it all. Jacob gets his name changed and David gets his kingdom and all of that. They're commended through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, until the Christ comes and this new society of those that form their lives around Jesus Christ has arrived, the promises cannot be fulfilled, even the Old Testament promises. Let's continue reading. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. These ones that have lived before us, mentioned in Hebrews 11, they bear witness that you can live by faith in God. I mean, we could just parade them up here. Here comes Abel, and here comes Noah, and here comes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, and Moses, and Jacob. All of them, they come up here, and they could just stand right here, and they could say, I bear witness that you can live by faith in God. We're surrounded by all of these witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He's the one that is the absolute perfection of the faith life, Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus comes, and he completes his mission by going all the way to the cross where he sheds his blood. And in doing this, he disregards the shame. Crucified victims were crucified naked that shame might be heaped upon them. But Jesus disregards that because he knows that ultimately the shame is not coming on him, but it's reflecting back, it's bouncing back on those that have crucified him, the principalities and powers, who claim to be wise, righteous, and just. But because they murder the Holy One of God, and that God will vindicate him in resurrection, he knows that he is not being put to shame, but rather the cross is heaping shame upon the principalities and powers who structured this world according to the Cain model. So the people that have prospered by winning at the game that Cain invented, shame is being heaped upon them by the cross. And Jesus Christ sheds his blood and gives the world a new axis so that the world doesn't have to be organized around power enforced by violence, but now the world can be organized around love expressed in forgiveness. Now, if you study any civilization, you will find at its foundation there is blood. It doesn't matter. Egypt, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, Russia, England, United States, it doesn't matter. Whatever you find a great nation, great civilization, if you go back in their history far enough, you will find blood. You will find that as they began to expand their borders, they did so by encountering brothers who they called enemies and they killed them. Now Jesus is building a new city, not according to Cain. He is the builder. God is the architect. And he's building this new way of human beings. And at the foundation of this city, there is blood. But it's not the blood of enemies. It's his own blood. In other words, Jesus doesn't build his new city as a murderer, but he builds his city as one who is murdered. He doesn't build his city like Cain or Romulus or Smeagol, Gollum. He builds his city like Abel, like Remus, like Deagle. He builds his city not as the one who kills, but as the one who is killed. It gets even better. Later on in the chapter, Hebrews 12, verse 22. Now remember, Abraham has been called to move west for looking for what? Looking for a what? Does he find it in his lifetime? No. He sees it from afar. He knows that it's going to come. He welcomes it. He confesses, well, I'm just a stranger and exile on this earth, waiting for God to come and bring it. And the writer of Hebrews says, because none of these people could be perfected in what they believed for until they were perfected with us who have believed upon Christ. But look what it says now, and this is fabulous. Verse 22, but you have come. Not will come, you have come to what? Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. You have found that city. When you were baptized into Christ Jesus and became part of the community of faith that is the church of Jesus Christ, you found the city that Abraham was looking for. And you've come to it. And you're a citizen of it. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Because it's not the city that we go to heaven to find. It's the city that comes from God's heavens where Jesus is Lord and comes onto the earth. It's the answer to the prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you've come to the innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, it isn't just Brian in his madness dreaming up all this Cain and Abel stuff. The Bible pulls that all together, that when you come to the city of God by faith in Christ, when you believe on Him and you're baptized in Him and you become a citizen of that city of God that Abraham had always been looking for, you come to Jesus Christ and to His blood that speaks a better word. We're told that the blood of Cain cried out against, the blood of Abel cried out against Cain, but the blood of Jesus cries out for us. So our city that we belong to, there's nothing ugly to hide. All of these civilizations, they're built with bloody hands and they got to hide the bodies. Our civilization, that is the kingdom of God, there's only one body, and it's the body of Jesus Christ that was laid away in a tomb, but 3 days later, it rose again. And there's nothing ugly that we have to hide. Everything about the formation of the city of God is beautiful in Christ. Now go to the book of Revelation. See, I said we're going to go from Genesis to Revelation. Go to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Well, we'll go to 12 first. 12. Revelation 12. Revelation chapter 12. Trying to tell the whole story of the Bible in 35 minutes. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him, the accuser, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony, for they love not their lives even unto the death. Now, who is this accuser of the brethren? We commonly refer to this accuser of the brethren as Satan. You need to understand that Satan, from the Hebrew, devil, from the Greek, are the same thing. Diabolos, Hasatan, it means the accuser. It's not really a name. It's not a name like a name with a capital. We treat Satan like it's a personal name with a capital, but that's not really what it is. We should probably quit doing that. It just means the accuser. Hasatan, the accuser. Satan is the accuser. Now, why was Cain impelled to murder his brother Abel? Remember, God warned Cain about it. He says, sin is crouching at your door and its desires for you, but you must master it. No doubt the Hasatan, the Satan, was active in whispering into Cain's ear, accusing Abel day and night before Cain. He's getting in your way. He prevents you from having all that you could have. You need more land if you're going to be great. He's a problem to you. He's not really your brother. He's become your enemy. You've got to deal with him. You're not getting your fair share. And Cain does not overcome the accuser of the brethren, but he succumbs to the accuser of the brethren. He begins to participate in the blame game, and it leads to murder. But here we are told that as the kingdom of God is coming among men, that's the context, that there's this great voice from heaven, that the accuser of the brethren is being cast down, and those that belong to Christ overcome the accuser of the brethren by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they love not their lives even unto death, because they are imitating Jesus Christ, who did not bring accusation as he was unjustly nailed to the cross. He could have called for an army of avenging angels, 12 legions of avenging angels, to come and smite his enemies. But he chose to call his enemies friends, and his response was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What did he do? He overcame the blood of the, he overcame the accuser of the brethren by his own blood. And he loved not, he would rather die than kill his enemies. He would rather die than kill his enemies. He would rather die than kill his enemies. And those that are called to follow the Lamb, we follow that. You know, the Lamb is the great symbol of Christ throughout the book of Revelation. He's first introduced this way. John the Revelator is standing before the throne of God, and he has shown a great scroll sealed up with 7 seals. And the scroll is the will of God coming to pass among men. What God has always intended for human beings to be and how they are to live together. But there is none that is found worthy to break the seals and read the scroll. And John begins to weep because there's none worthy. And it looks like that human civilization will just move on like it always has. But then an elder comes to John and says, "John, don't weep, for the lion of," he says, "look, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome to break the seals and read the scroll." He says, "look." And John turns to look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But what does he see? He doesn't see a lion. What does he see? He sees a lamb, a slaughtered lamb, standing before God. It's a lamb that has been slaughtered. Its throat has been slit. It's a slaughtered lamb, and yet it's living. And of course, this is the picture of Christ. And you have this, again, an element of comedy throughout the book of Revelation, where you have all of these beasts, these monsters that are coming up out of the sea, but in the end, they are defeated by this little slaughtered lamb. And we come to the great culmination of Abraham's quest in the last 2 chapters of the Bible. Turn to Revelation 21, and we finally see the coming of the city that Abraham started looking for so long ago when he headed out on his westward journey. Revelation 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." The sea is where all these monsters come from. So there's no more sea. Well, that represents that the capacity for evil will be eradicated. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem." One way you can tell the story of the Bible in a big way is just the struggle between the New Jerusalem and the old Babylon. "And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Go to verse 23. "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory," or say it this way, "the beauty of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their beauty into it. And its gates will never be shut, and there will be no more night. They will bring it. They will bring into it the beauty and the honor of the nations." And so the idea is that this new Jerusalem is coming into the earth, and the nations then are being transformed by it. And the nations are being attracted to come to this new Jerusalem that shines from the lamp that is the Lamb. And its gates are left open, and the nations can bring their beauty and their glory into it, because God doesn't want to eradicate culture and nationality and all that makes us distinct, but he wants to redeem it. And so we leave the Cain model, where we have to hate and kill and find revenge. We come into the Lamb model, but we carry the glory of the nations, the beauty of the nations, the distinctiveness of the nations into it. And it redeems, doesn't eradicate, doesn't obliterate, but it redeems our cultures and our ethnicities and our distinctions. Instead of fighting among ourselves, we learn how to glory together in a unity around the Lamb of God. And then chapter 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. There's the city. Also on either side of the river, and the tree of life with its 12 fruits, yielding fruit each month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And so finally we have found this city. And what it is it's a garden city. It's a recovering of the Garden of Eden as a city. It's a city, but it's a garden. It's a garden, but it's a city. It's a city garden. And it's now expanding. That's the picture. And the picture that John the Revelator wants you to get is that this is both coming and has come. It's both not yet, yet it's now. So don't, if you say, well, the New Jerusalem's going to come someday, you're only part right. There is a sense of a culmination at the parousia, the return of Christ. But I tell you, that city is already coming among us, those that will believe in Jesus Christ and begin to overcome the accuser of the brethren by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And we love not our lives even unto death. And we begin to form together in communities called churches. That is the New Jerusalem coming on the earth even now. And that's why I need you to be here tonight. Because I'm going to try to make sense out of this now and not yet. I need you to be here tonight. I need you to bring something. I need you to bring, how many of you have a time machine? I need you to bring your, because we're going to do some time travel. So if you got like a TARDIS or a Doc Brown DeLorean. And if you don't have one, don't worry about it. I'm sure there'll be enough to go around and you can hop in somebody else's. But we're going to do some time travel tonight at 6 p.m. Okay. Okay, I close like this. I close with a story to help make sense of this. Say, okay, that's good. You're telling this big story of the Bible. The city was founded, you know, Cain founds human civilization. He does it wrong, killing his enemies. Abraham's looking for something better, doesn't find it, but foresees it. Christ founds it, and we're a part of it. But how do you live that out? Oh, I'm glad you asked. There's this fellow by the name of Christian de Charge. That's him right there. He's a Trappist monk. He was the prior, the head of a monastery in Algeria, northern Africa. He was French, had moved to Algeria, was living there as a witness to Christ with his brothers in the monastery. Beginning in 1993, there was the rise of radical Islam. Now, just a little bit of background. You understand that Algeria had been a French colony. Now, Algeria is an African country. It had been colonized by the French, and the French were often very oppressive and committed atrocities and thought that they just had a natural right. It was the Cain model. They thought they could just lord it over. And then as Algerians began to assert their independence, there's going to be payback, because that's the way this works. Well, in the midst of all of that hellishness, you have this enclave of Christians living in this monastery, led by Father de Charge. Now, in 1993, radical Islam starts rising up in Algeria, and the threat of violence was great. And everybody said to Christian de Charge, you better get out. You better get out. Somebody's going to kill you. Someday somebody's going to kill you. And he said, no, I'm going to stay. I was called to this country. God called me to this country. I'm here to witness to Christ. They may kill me, but I'm going to stay. Well, in 1996, he was murdered by radical Islamicists. But he had prepared for this. And he had written, he called it his testament. He had written a testimony that he wanted read at his funeral that would explain his position on the matter, of how he felt about things, why he stayed, and what his attitude was toward those that he anticipated would probably kill him. That's pretty amazing. He being dead yet speaketh. He wrote something to be read in the event that he was murdered by radical Islamicists, which is exactly what happened. I want to read to you what he wrote and what was read at his funeral. Father de Charge says, if it should happen one day, and it could be today, that I become a victim of the terrorism which now seems ready to encompass all the foreigners living in Algeria, I would like my community, my church, my family to remember that my life was given to God. I ask them to accept that the one master of all life was not a stranger to this brutal departure. In other words, he is saying, Jesus died this way too, you know. And you need to accept that. I asked them to pray for me, for how could I be found worthy of such an offering? I asked them to be able to associate such a death with the many other deaths that were just as violent, but forgotten through indifference or anonymity. My life has no more value than any other, nor any less value. In any case, it has not the innocence of childhood. He's saying, look, I'm grown. I'm not a naive child. I understand what's going on. And then he says something that's pretty something. I have lived long enough to know that I share in the evil which seems, alas, to prevail in the world, even in that which would strike me blindly. Now, if you don't know what he's saying there is, he says, look, I too am implicated. I'm a Frenchman, and my countrymen occupied this nation for many years in oppressive ways. And that if these people lash out and attack us, well, I've also been implicated. And I understand that's just the way these kinds of things happen. I should like, when the time comes, to have a clear space which would allow me to beg forgiveness of God and all my fellow human beings, and at the same time to forgive with all my heart the one who would strike me down. Now, this is amazing. He's saying, I anticipate that some radical Islamicist is going to murder me. But when the time comes, I would like to have space to beg God for forgiveness and beg my fellow human beings for forgiveness. And I would also like to have space to forgive the one who would strike me down. Now, he knows that when that moment happens, he may not have the space, the time to do that. So he's going to do it now. Obviously, my death will justify the opinion of all those who dismissed me as naive or idealistic. Let him tell us what he thinks now. He knows that if he is murdered by these Islamicists, people are going to say, he was just naive. Now let us say what he thinks about it. He says, all right, I'm going to tell you what I think about it. I give thanks to God for this life, completely mine, yet completely theirs too, to God who wanted it for joy, against, and in despite of all odds. In this thank you, which says everything about my life, I include you, my friends, past and present, and those friends who will be here at the side of my mother and father, my sisters and brother. Thank you 1,000-fold. So he's thanking the friends that have gathered at his funeral, and they're comforting his mother and father, his sisters and brothers. And he said, thank you, thank you, thank you. Now, last paragraph. And to you, my friend of the last moment, who will not know what you are doing. Now he's addressing himself to his murderer, who is unknown to him, but he anticipates. And he calls him my friend of the last moment. He calls him a friend, not an enemy. He calls him a friend. And to you too, my friend of the last moment, who will not know what you are doing. What is he doing? He's imitating Christ. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And to you, my friend of the last moment, who will not know what you are doing. Yes, for you too, I wish this thank you, this adieu, whose image is in you also. And I wish that we may meet in heaven like happy thieves, if it pleases God, our common Father. Amen. Now, when you say to someone that God is your common Father, what are you saying? You're my brother. He dares to even say to the one that will murder him, I refuse to call you my enemy. You're my friend, you're my brother, and I hope, I wish, that we could meet as happy thieves in heaven. It's happy thieves. I like that. Isn't that a great line? Happy thieves. Oh, we got away with it. We were all guilty, but we were pardoned, and we meet as happy thieves in heaven. Only the life of Jesus Christ makes that possible. You understand? Without Jesus Christ, that kind of life is impossible. There cannot be a Christian déchargé without a Christ. And he was aptly named Christian, Christ-like. He was imitating Christ. What was he doing? He was living as a citizen of the New Jerusalem here and now. So don't say the New Jerusalem isn't here. It's here as long as you got people like Christian Deschargés. Yes, it will come more and more. It will come and finally conquer. But it's already among us, among those that will do what he did. Overcome the accuser of the brethren. By the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ, by the word of his, he gave his testament, by the word of his testimony, and he loved not his life even to the death. He said, even if they kill me, I don't want retaliation. I only want there to be forgiveness. That's the new Jerusalem breaking in to the midst of Babylon. Now stand up with me. And we're going to invite you to come to this table, this communion table, to connect with this blood of the Lamb, to eat of this bread and connect with the body of Christ, to drink of this cup and connect with the blood of Christ. And if communion is not exactly the marriage supper of the Lamb, it certainly is a foretaste of it. And you are invited to come to this table and eat and drink of forgiveness. Come with a humble heart. Come confessing that you are a sinner in need of mercy. Come just breathing, praying, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Eat of this bread, drink of this cup, and understand that Jesus Christ communicates to you his forgiveness. Even if you've never come, you come now. Even if you've never done something like this before, you come now. Eat of this bread, drink of this cup, and let Jesus Christ forgive you and heal you and save you. Amen. Father, we come to this table, the table that Jesus Christ has prepared for us. Yes, he is the founder of this new city, the new Jerusalem. And it's founded not on the blood of slain enemies, but in his own blood. And his own blood cries out not against us, but for us. And now we come to this table to eat of this bread and drink of this cup. For yes, we confess, the bread which we break is the participation in the body of Christ. The cup of blessing which we bless is the participation in the blood of Christ.